The Psalm 31, I want to draw your attention tonight to the verse 19. Oh, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men. We want to think about this them in our text, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee. The psalmist here is extolling the Lord's goodness, and he's magnifying its greatness towards this them. It is, of course, the people of God that is referred to. It's the saints, it's believers, it's Christians. And the psalmist is recognizing how wonderful God is to all of them, every one of his people, how great his goodness is. And in this text, which extols that divine goodness to his people, the Lord is kind of depicted as a father who sees to the needs of his children, the father who sees to the needs of his household, providing for them, working for them, disciplining them, and laying up in store for them. So we're talking about the imagery here of a father and his children, a father and his household. And in this text, we see the character of his children, and we see his goodness, or the portion that he has for his children. And those are our two heads, the character of God's children and the portion that he has provided for them all. The character of God's children, first of all. Now, I think we can deduce several things from the text about God's people. And there are three that I want to point out. And these characteristics are characteristics that all Christians ought to have. All Christians should have. We would say they all do have it. Certainly the Lord wants them all to have these characteristics. He expects his people, his children, to have these characteristics and these attributes. And I'll mention what they are in a moment. They are a mark of his people. They all admit, of course, of various degrees, these several characteristics. A child of God can have them in varying degrees, to a greater or to a lesser extent. There are saints, and they're very strong saints. They're very mature Christians, and they have these characteristics in a very striking and marked way. And they're very discernible in those saints, and others look upon them and they can see these characteristics in the people of God. But there may be others who have them to a smaller degree. Maybe they're hardly discernible at times to others who look on upon them. But they're certainly present in all saints to a greater or a lesser degree. And even in the most mature saints, there is not perfection. And these characteristics, even in those saints, are not without weaknesses and faults and failings. Only our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ had them supremely. Only the perfect pilgrim, only the perfect Son of God, who is among his pilgrim people, Jesus Christ our Lord, the chief pilgrim, he supremely and chiefly had all of these characteristics to perfection. He is the apostle and high priest of our profession, identifying with his people, the head of the body, who is among this them. He has them perfectly, but the body does not. We have them imperfectly, but I trust they are maturing and growing. We're growing in these graces that we look at just now. What are the three chief characteristics then of God's pilgrim people, of the children of God who belong in the household of the Heavenly Father? Well, first of all, there is what we could call conscientiousness. Because it says here, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee. So that's a characteristic of this them. They are fearing God. They're God-fearing. This is not a natural thing for men to possess, because the Bible tells us concerning sinners, there is no fear of God before their eyes. The ungodly do not fear God. They live and die as they choose and please, and they don't think God even matters or God is concerned. Many of them don't even believe in God, and those who believe there is a God do not show any signs of fearing him. It is not a natural thing. This is a fear that grace bestows. This is a fear that is instilled in God's children. It's a fatherly fear, a fear and a reverence of a heavenly Father. God's children have this fear. The Lord knows them that fear him. He knows them who stand in awe of him. And certainly, he expects this of his children. I mean, a father expects a reverence and a fear in his offspring. It should be there, even in nature, among families, it should be there to some extent. And in God's family, there is this God-fearing characteristic. His children are careful about his will, about the Father's will. They're careful about the Father's commands. They know what pleases their Heavenly Father, and they know what displeases him. And this fear regulates their lives in accordance with that. And so they have this conscientiousness. They're careful. But not only do they have the fear of God, which, as you know, is the beginning of wisdom, and we mentioned that first, because it is the head and chief of all. But there's not only a fear of the Lord, there's something else here that marks them. Because it says there, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee. Now here's something else, trust. And we can call this confidence. So they have conscientiousness and they have confidence. And the confidence isn't in themselves. And they don't trust in men. The Bible tells us not to put our trust in men, and none of us should do that. We respect men, and we take their advice, and we might give them some confidence by intimating things and asking for some guidance. But that's a limited confidence. It's a very simple kind of a trust. It's not supreme trust. It's not ultimate trust. It's not even great trust. But our trust is in the Lord. Our confidence is to be in God supremely. And his children have this characteristic. They trust in the Lord. Now, as I said, our faith can be greater or stronger and more mature saints who have been tested and tried and gone through many providences whereby they have learned to trust God more. And it's a growing process. And in mature saints, this is a characteristic that's strong. But then in other saints, it may be a characteristic that's weak, but it's present. We all trust in the Lord. Even the very matter of prayer, even in something so basic as praying to God, that is an aspect of trust. It's relying on him. It's showing our dependence upon him to a greater or a lesser degree, so that a man who prays is a man who has his trust in God. So we're talking about looking to him, depending upon him for grace, depending on him for guidance. He's our Heavenly Father who sends us on errands and tells us to do his will and gives us our bidding to do. And we know that we can't do it on our own strength, but we have to trust in him, depend upon him. And in this psalm, if you've read it, we did read it there, but in this psalm, the psalmist confessed this on a number of times. He says, "Into thine hand I commit my spirit." Here's dependence on the Lord. He says, I trusted in the Lord. Verse 14, "I trusted in thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my God. My times are in thy hand. I'm relying on you. It's all in your hand, Lord. I'm depending on you. What befalls me, I know it's in your control." So there's this dependence, this trust in the Lord. We know our times are in God's hand. It's all in his control. It's all in his providence. We know it's all in God's hands and we can trust him. There's this dependence. And the Lord talks then in our text about those that trust in thee. We go to him for our needs. But then there's a third characteristic. It might not be so easily identified, but I think it is there by implication, because it says there, "Before the sons of men, them that trust in thee before the sons of men." And I call this third characteristic courage. Courage. So there's confidence and there's conscientiousness, but there's also courage. This trust in God and this fear of God is exercised on the earth. It's exercised before the sons of men. And so this text is telling us that it is Christians that are referred to, not angels. Now, angels, no doubt, fear God, and angels, no doubt, trust in God, but angels don't do any of that before the sons of men. They're invisible. We don't see angels. We don't see if angels trust God or not. We don't see if angels fear God or not. So we know that this is definitely referring to God's pilgrim people, his earthly saints, because they're doing it before men, before the ungodly, before the world. So they're living on the earth. We're not talking about the saints in heaven. We're talking about the saints on the earth. Those who are the pilgrims, those who have left the world and they're journeying through the world as pilgrims, and they have to pass through the cities of the sons of men. Just like Pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress, he has to go on the route, he makes the journey, he's a pilgrim to heaven, and he passes through different places, different localities, and he meets various kinds of sons of men. And all the while in the presence of the sons of men, he has to maintain his fear of God. And he has to maintain his trust in the Lord. Because men are watching on. And not only are they watching on, not only is the world looking at us, the sons of men observing us, but we're interacting with those sons of men. And not only are we interacting with them, very often they are tempting us, trying us, perhaps even hurting us, persecuting us, putting us through various tests. And so I think there is something in this expression that suggests trials and difficulties, because they're maintaining their fear and they're maintaining their trust in God before the sons of men. And the sons of men oppress them, and the sons of men tempt them and try them. Now, David wrote this psalm, and it is thought that he wrote it at a time whenever he was being persecuted by Saul. So he knows about the sons of men trying him and making life difficult for him. David had a hard life in the presence of the sons of men. But he maintained his fear of God. He maintained his trust in the Lord. You just have to read the psalms. He wrote many of those psalms when he was oppressed by men. But he still maintained his integrity. He still maintained his fear of God. He still maintained relying upon the Lord. Just read this psalm again. "In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me, So he's in the sons of men who are persecuting him, making life difficult for him, and yet he's still fearing God and trusting in the Lord. In our battle with the world, in our interaction with the sons of men, in our bearing testimony before the ungodly, we are often tested in these two areas. Will we maintain our fear of God? Will we continue to trust in the Lord before the sons of men? That's the question. And if we're going to do that, what is it required of us to possess? And the answer is courage. Courage. Often it comes down to a question of this. Do we fear God or do we fear man? It very often comes down to that, as sharp a distinction as that, one or the other. Are we going to fear God or are we going to fear man? Are we going to maintain our fear of the Lord or are we going to cave into man here to please him so we're going to have an easier life? How are we going to fear God before the sons of men? And we can only maintain our fear of God if we have the characteristic of courage. Courage. God's children need courage. Courage to carry on. There may be loss. Do we fear loss? There may be hurt. Do we fear hurt? If we're going to fear those things, we're going to find it hard to maintain our godly fear of the Lord. We're going to find it hard to maintain our faith. So courage is required of us. Often courage is required just to do the right, just to maintain your stand. Now, we can't run away and hide in a monastery before the sons of men. The monastery life is not biblical. Now, there are times when we come aside, of course. We have to come aside from the world. Yes. But it's not a permanent thing. It's not a monastery life. We can't, as it were, hide. Fear of man and of people is not a good master. And whenever there is a fear of man, often the fear of God goes. Remember how the Lord Jesus said to us, don't fear him who just destroys the body, and after that he can do no more. But rather fear him who can destroy the body and the soul. Now, not that he would do that in his children, but it's a very wise advice on who we should fear the most and who we should have regard to. And it comes down often to a question of courage. Have we the courage of our convictions? So to maintain our stand and to make sure that fear of man isn't our master, because that's a very difficult master to please, it requires this courage. The Bible says the fear of man brings a snare, and that is always true. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, was the chief pilgrim through the life that he lived, and he was before the sons of men and on many, many occasions, and he always maintained his fear of God, his fear of his heavenly Father, and he always maintained his confidence and his trust in his heavenly Father. And there are many examples you could go to when he was before men. But one of the highlights in his life, one of the times when he was before the sons of men was near the end, and he was before some great men. He was before the high priest and the Sanhedrin, and they were the sons of men. And he witnessed a good confession. And he was before Pontius Pilate. And you remember, Paul refers to that. he gave Timothy a charge, and he said, Timothy, I charge you in the sight of God and before Jesus Christ, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. And there we have that word before. He was before Pontius Pilate. He was before one of the chiefest of these sons of men. He was before a man who ordinarily would strike fear and terror into us. Before a man who we would want to placate if we want to save our lives and save our necks. And Jesus Christ was before such a man. He could have placated him. He could have pleased him. He could have cast away his fear of his heavenly Father and his reliance upon him and caved in. Now, he couldn't really do that because he's the sinless Son of God, and it's impossible for him to do that. And he maintained his stand before Pilate. But if we were in his shoes, could we? Would our fear of God outweigh the awesomeness of being in the presence of such a terrifying man as a Roman governor? Would our fear of God prevail? Would our reliance upon the Lord still stand? God's children, to maintain their integrity, require courage. It requires courage to be a Christian. It requires courage to say, I belong to the Lord. It requires courage to say, I can't go there. I can't contribute to that. I can't take part in that. Jesus Christ is the faithful witness who witnessed a good confession. And he stood before the governor. He questioned him much. And the Lord Jesus maintained his integrity. And we are to do the same before the sons of men. Then the Lord Jesus say, if you study Matthew's gospel, take the term before men. But one of the verses says, let your light so shine before men. You're not to hide away. You're not to shrivel up with fear. You're not to, because you're so scared of men, that you hide your little light under a bushel. No, Jesus says, arise, let your light shine before men. Don't be controlled by the fear of man. Shine before men. Of course, he would set a limit on that. Shining before men doesn't mean that you be all showy. There are people who are naturally showy, and it's not a hard thing for them to be before men doing this showiness. No, Christians meant to be humble and meek, not naturally showy. But in regard to what the Lord Jesus says, he endeavors to shine before men in a humble way. Because the Lord says, don't let your alms be seen before men. So don't be showy. And shining doesn't mean you know, let everybody see what you're putting on the offering basket, or letting everybody hear what you give as a gift to the poor. No, so it's balanced. But nevertheless, there is this before the sons of men, shining for the Lord, shining courageously for the Lord, manifesting our fear of God before them, and manifesting that we just love the Lord and we trust in him. And that requires courage. And then you remember how he said, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men. Here it is again. Not hiding away, but before men. Whosoever shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father, which is in heaven. So the Lord's encouraging courage, boldness. He also said in the same breath, but whosoever shall deny me before men. Now, why would anyone deny the Lord before men? Why did Peter deny the Lord before men? Because he was afraid. Because he lacked courage. And so this is an essential characteristic of us in our pilgrimage. To have conscientiousness, yes, godliness, and to have faith and trust and confidence in God, but also in our pilgrimage of difficult extent, we have to have courage. So those are the characteristics of God's children. But then secondly, I draw your attention to the portion of the saints. And really that's what the text is about, isn't it? Oh, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee. It's highlighting the portion of the saints. And in order to do that, it highlights the character of the saints. Who are the saints? And they are these people as they are described. So he's identifying them, but he's identifying them in order to mark them out as those who have this portion. And so the text is chiefly about that portion and not so chiefly about their characteristics. What God has for his people. What he has, he doesn't have it for everybody. He doesn't have this portion for the whole world. He doesn't have this portion for the sons of men, if you like, this other wee group here mentioned. But for those who fear him and trust him, this is what he has for them. His children. Oh, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them, which thou hast wrought for them. That fear thee, that trust in thee. So what does God have then for his God-fearing and his trusting children who boldly witness for him, who courageously maintain their integrity in the world? They do that through God's grace, that is true. But nevertheless, the Lord recognizes it as their endeavors. What is the portion of the saints then? Well, you notice that it flows out of God's goodness. Oh, the Lord is so good. The Father is good to his children. So much so, the Bible tells us, if the children ask for bread, will he give them stones? No, that's unthinkable. Why would a father do that? He's good to his children. But there is none so good to his children as the Heavenly Father. And so it's not only goodness, but how great is his goodness. It's great goodness. Didn't we read there on the Lord's Day evening, truly God is good to Israel. Even to such as are a clean heart, or who fear him, if you like. God is good to his people. Psalm 36 reminds us, how excellent is thy loving kindness, O Lord. Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house. Thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures. Oh, how great is his goodness for his children. And we could look at many, many psalms, and that's just time and time again, there are examples of that, how the Bible describes this wonderful portion that God has for his children. It's great goodness. It's not measured, it's not limited, it's generous, and it's overflowing. He is a generous Heavenly Father. How great is thy goodness. Now you notice that their portion is described in a twofold manner. It says, first of all, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee. Now you notice the two verbs here. The portion, what God does for his children, is described in laying up, what he's laid up, and also in what he has wrought, what he's done for them. What God has wrought for them, what God has laid up for them. I take one of those as his past and present work that he is endeavoring for them now in time. Wrought. That you're working for them. And then the other, I take as concerning that which is mostly future and ahead of them, whereby God has laid up for them, invested for them, just like any father does in his household for his children. He works for his children, he disciplines his children, he's dealing with them, protecting them, and doing all kinds of works for them and on their behalf and in them. But he's also saving up for them for their future. He's also laying in store for the time to come, investing for them. And so that's the kind of imagery, I think, that is here. So there's his work for them in time, and then there is his investment and reward for them in eternity. In eternity. So what God has wrought for them, first of all, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee. What has God done for his people? And again, this is in time. We're talking about on earth. We're not talking about a work so much in heaven. That's the laying up part. But we're talking about the working for them that trust in thee. And therefore, we can attach the before the sons of men. I previously attached that to their trust in God before the sons of men. But it also can be linked to the verb that God wrought. God is working for them. God is doing things for them before the sons of men. So they're on earth. And they're trusting him and they're fearing God on earth before the sons of men. But God is also, as they fear him and trust him, God is also doing things for them before the sons of men. He's working for them. And God works for his people. And very often God's people are saying about the things you've done for us, Lord, the things that you've wrought in us and wrought for us. So God works on the behalf of his people. And when his people trust in him, he doesn't let them down and he doesn't sit idly by. He works on the behalf of them that trust him. He is ever active for them. He's actually working all the time for us. And he does it before the eyes of the world. And even at times, the ungodly see this. And sometimes the ungodly have to acknowledge, well, that's the man the Lord is with. The Lord is just working on the behalf of that believer. And there are times when the ungodly have to stand by and they see God moving and they just have to acknowledge, he's doing it. Do you remember Psalm 126? How that God's people come to the point where their mouth is filled with laughter and their tongue with singing, because the heathen, they're saying, the Lord has done great things for them. That's a heathen saying it. The Lord has done great things for them, because the Lord does it before the sons of men. They see it. And we can just stand back and say, yes, it's true. The Lord has done great things for us, whereof we are glad. The Lord has done great things for us, which he wrought for them that trust in thee. So God works for his people. Remember Psalm 44, verse 1. We have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us what work thou didst. And there it is. In the times of old. Didn't the Hebrews see God's works whenever they were in Egypt? And he sent the plagues? And he brought them out into the land of promise eventually? Didn't they see God's work on their behalf? Didn't we see God's work for us at Calvary? When he sent his Son into the world who gave himself a sacrifice for our sins? Hasn't he worked for us? Working salvation in the earth? And hasn't every day in providence? Don't we see to some extent or other that the Lord is working for us? Maybe he preserves us. Maybe something unusual happens and we just say, oh, that's the Lord's hand. That's the Lord's working. He's working for us. The things that thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee. So God's always working all the time. Oh God, the psalmist said, that which thou hast wrought for us. Strengthen that which thou hast wrought for us. And part of that help, the Lord helps his people. Part of that's described in verse 20, for example. Thou shalt hide them in the secret of thy presence from the pride of man. That's what the sons of men have, the pride. Thou shalt keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. That's what the sons of men have, the strife of tongues. And as we're trusting in the Lord before all of this, he works for us. How does he help us? He protects us. He hides us. He keeps us. He shelters us under his wing so that their tongues or their strife or their pride has certain limits. It's because the Lord is working. What does Psalm 74 say? God is my king of old, working salvation in the midst of us. God working for his people. But God also works in his people, doesn't he? And that's an amazing thing about the Lord. An earthly father can only work for us, try to work with us. But nobody really can get into our hearts. But God, our heavenly Father, can. He can work in us. And he does. He works in his people. Remember how the Apostle Paul said, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it or will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. You see, God works in his people. He increases their faith and their fear of him and trust in him. They work that. He works that in their hearts and in their lives. It is God that worketh in you, the Apostle Paul said to the Philippian church, to will and to do of his good pleasure, so that you're enabled to do his will. Why are we enabled to do his will? Why do we even want to do his will? It's because he's working in us. He's working in us to do that. So God's working in us all the time. And that's why we come to church, and that's why we come to God's word, because we know that so much of his work is linked to his word. He works in us through his word. It's good to know that the Lord's working in us. It's good to know that when we come to the church here every Lord's day, that God is working in them that trust in him. Opening our hearts. Remember Lydia? God opened her heart. He worked in her. But not only working for them, wrought for them, doing for them. There's also this other verb, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee. He lays up for his children. Like a father invests in the bank for whenever the children become adults. And this verb of laying up, it's very often associated with the laying up of something that is concealed and hidden and secret and secure. Its first occurrence is in reference to Moses. You remember whenever Moses was born, the mother saw that he was a goodly child. The commandment of the king was that the male children were to be destroyed. But what did she do? She hid him. That's the same verb here. She laid him up. She put him somewhere for 3 months, laid up safe, laid up secure, hidden for 3 months. And this verb is often translated to hide and hidden. For example, Psalm 25, in the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. In the time of trouble he shall hide me. And the psalmist said, thy word have I hid in my heart. And that's the same verb. I've laid it up in my heart, in here. Nobody can see it, but I know I've laid it up in my heart. I put it aside. It's my investment for the future. It's my investment for when I meet this trial and that trial and those difficulties. It's laid up. And God has laid up. He's laid up something for his children. He's a laid up portion. It can't be seen. It's concealed. And so we're thinking of the heavenly inheritance. What does Peter say? That we have an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. It's laid up. It's reserved. It's set aside. It's like money in the bank. You know, you don't see money in the bank. And nobody knows how much of us, or much of you, or any of us, how much money we've got in the bank. Because it's laid up. It's set aside. It's concealed. And God has done that for his children. What a treasure he's laid up for his people, for the God-fearing. It's worth fearing God. It's worth trusting in your heavenly Father. It's worth being courageous in the world and maintaining your integrity and not trying just to live to please men, because he's laid up. He's laid up. I have not seen, ear have not heard, neither have it entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared, or the things that he's laid up for them that love him. He's a God who's laid up, invested for his people, and one day he's going to bring them in to enjoy it. Now do you see why the psalmist says, oh, how great is his goodness. And it is too. And so may the Lord bless these words to all your hearts for his name's sake and glory. Amen.